How does somebody come up and speak after that? I've got goosebumps. Now, what an incredible moment for all of us to just stop and worship the Lord. You know, as we're going through this series where we're going to be walking through the Ten Commandments, Rob gave us a little introduction last week into what we're going to be talking about, and today we're talking about the first commandment, and each week we're going to be talking about one of the commandments as we go through. And today is, there are no other gods but me. And so we're going to be talking about that, but there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is my sermon's about 15 minutes long. The bad news is the second sermon is longer. So I've got two sermons. They're coming at you this morning, both barrels. So you guys, please get ready. I'm excited to share this word with you. I think it's so important and it's so crucial that we understand the law of God and where it fits in the kingdom. So before we get started, though, I wanted to show you guys a short video that kind of explains where the law of God fits in the narrative of God's word. So let's watch that together.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just gonna continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
So you see this pattern over and over and over again in Scripture where God's people come together and then blow it and fall apart and worship other gods. And then they come together again and they focus on the one true God. And then they blow it and they fall apart and they make mistakes. It's a lot like our own personal lives, how we kind of start figuring things out a little bit and then we fall on our faces over and over and over again. And God has been pursuing every single one of you from the beginning of your life in the very same way, where you are being chased down by the love of God, because he does want to set you apart and show you how to love him and other people. And so that is the repetition of the law and kind of where it fits in the larger story. So the law of God, first of all, that we must understand is good. The law is good. It is a yoke or a guardrail. It's a guardrail to keep you from going off the cliff on either side. It's a mirror to help us to see how completely inadequate we are without the intervention of God. It's a guide that shows us the way as we pursue through our lives. There's so many different analogies describing what the law does. You know, it is actually the central standard that our nation is built on. Without the moral law of God, civilization itself completely falls apart. When you just make up laws to try to govern people based in just making things up without any basis in truth, what happens is they completely fall apart. When you try to build a civilization around rules with no central reality of an ultimate almighty creator God, everything falls apart. In fact, if you go around our nation, you could go to the capitals and you can find in many of them the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we all know that those buildings do not stand without them. Without those Ten Commandments, we have no moral law. There is no reality that we're building our lives upon. And the government in which we've tried to build and live, be free in, can't stand without moral truth. And we know this, right? We know this, and it's so true, and it's so important that we take a moment and look at the perfect law of God. Our founding fathers said it was obvious or self-evident that self-government or democratic republic could only be perpetuated by the self-governed. George Washington said, "Virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government, and human rights can only be assured among a virtuous people." Benjamin Franklin said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom." The United States of America doesn't stand without the law of God, without moral truth. And the people that govern and vote and make decisions and live in it can destroy it from the top down to its very foundation. And they have always known this. And the founders knew it when they built the Constitution with all these protections around the reality of sinful, evil hearts and how they always tend to fall away from God. So even the separation of powers and the way that our country is built is all built around this idea of sin and morality and the reality that if we do not have that moral code, it all comes to pieces. The Word of God explains the law like this in Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Dallas Willard said it in this way, that if you want to live in the kingdom, start by following the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what it looks like to walk and live in the kingdom of God, start with meditating on and thinking about, is anything I'm saying not truthful? Am I lying to myself? Am I lustful in my heart or mind? Is God really at the prime position of first? So you can walk through the Ten Commandments and look at them and meditate on them and realize all the ways that your life is falling apart is in every way that you have moved away from that reality standard that God has created. And the further away you get from that, the more your life begins to fall apart. If you want to learn how to walk in the law, you have to know them. I think if we all were to take a piece of paper and write them down, we could probably come up with 6 or 7 maybe So I would say one very practical step throughout this series as we're walking through the Ten Commandments is learn the Ten Commandments, right? Know what they are. They are the foundational piece that we must all know as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, some of you might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable with all this talking about the law. And for good reason. Maybe you've come from like a really legalistic background. You went to a church where maybe the law was pounded, but maybe not with the spirit of love. Or maybe the reality of teaching, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that, and you get in this environment where the leadership, let's say, was abusive in some way in trying to use the word of God. But just know that the word of God and the law of God was never intended to be used as an abusive instrument. The law of God is good. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is for our benefit. In fact, every single thing that God teaches in the law of God is for our good. It's not for him. It's really for us. And if you want to live and you want to walk in the kingdom and you want to know Jesus Christ, you have to follow the Ten Commandments. What does that look like? You know, I thought we weren't under the law, you might think. Jimmy, I thought, aren't we under grace now, under Christ? Aren't we really walking kind of a fine line here where you're going to become kind of fundamentally too serious or you're over-focusing on something? No, because what would happen if we cast off the law, right? Maybe we should just get rid of it. There are Christians who actually want to open their Bible, cut it in half, right, and get rid of the Old Testament and just follow the words of Christ, which wouldn't be the end of the world because you could still follow Jesus because you know how much of the law is in the New Testament? All of it. So it's quoted constantly, right? Like, so you can't get rid of it if you just stay over in the New Testament. And why would you want to? It, you know, in scripture, when Paul talks about, okay, you got to follow the word, when he says the word is living and active and it's like a double-edged sword or it's like useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting, what is he talking about? He's talking about the law. The New Testament hasn't been pulled together yet. So when scripture talks about scripture, it's talking about the law. So we can't get rid of the law. Plus, Jesus refers to the law, and if you really want to understand and follow Jesus, you need to know it. So let's read Romans, starting in chapter 6, verse 12. A lot of people take this scripture out of context where you say, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So let's read it in context. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under God's law, but under grace? Certainly not. So Paul knew that the radical nature of the gospel was going to be confusing because it sounds like, right, license. It sounds like if God's grace is so great, then why shouldn't we just send more? Because it's all covered by the blood of Jesus. And he knows that that's where people are going in their minds. I want to encourage everybody to read, if you're confused about this at all, Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And what it will do is it will put the law of God and the freedom and license all in context of you're gonna need the power of the Holy Spirit to walk this out. It is what it does. So you have these two cliffs. You have the cliff of legalism, right? And then you have the cliff of license over here. You have the cliff of legalism where you take the law and you try to take it and turn it into an instrument to do something it cannot do. And you come over here and you say, let's just get rid of the law and you walk under a license that then allows you to sin and walk in darkness and really fall apart. And the law of God is like a narrow path that goes through the middle that actually helps us to walk out. What does it look like to follow Jesus? The law of God will always lead us back to Jesus, to his word, because his words are life. And the law brings us to him. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus says this. They ask him this question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and all the prophets hang on these things. Not they're torn apart, but this is a hinge that holds everything together. Do you see that? If you were to try to live without the law, it'd be like trying to hang your coat with no coat hanger, and it would just fall on the ground. These things hang, right? That's what Jesus said, on the law and the prophets. He's not getting rid of the law and the prophets when he says, I've come to fulfill the law, right? He is what it looks like to follow the law. And so he fulfills it because he is the person that is living that out perfectly right down the line. So when Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, you see that it's a hinge that holds it all together. So you might ask yourself, well, I can't do it perfectly, so should I even try? Right? So is it foolish to do something even though we don't know if we can do it perfectly? Well, no, obviously that's not true in any other area of your life, right? You say, marriage is hard. I guess I'm just not going to do it, right? What about getting in your car? You might get in a car accident. You might not drive perfectly. You might get a ticket. I guess we shouldn't drive, right? Or, you know, if you're deciding, well, should I buy a house or should I not buy a house? It's like, what is going on? We make decisions constantly, right? Knowing full well that we can't make perfect decisions or execute perfectly. But for some reason, when it comes to the law, it's so easy to pull over into license and start to say, well, you know, since I can't do it perfect. Because perfectionism is a real trap. And procrastination is the same exact thing. So perfectionism is exactly the same thing as procrastination. A lot of people are putting off walking with God until they can get their life together. They're procrastinating because they can't get it perfect. Or they're just a perfectionist and they're trying to do it, but they're so wound up in doing it just right that it paralyzes them and they can't move forward. They can't make decisions. They can't learn the law. It becomes oppressive and overwhelming. And so the perfectionist is actually defeated before they even start because they can't do it perfect. But God isn't calling us into new life with him without promising to walk it out with us, alongside of us. So the pathway is the person of Jesus. Let me tell you a couple things the law can't do. It cannot make you justified. It can't make you justified. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus that makes someone righteous. If you were to die on your way home today, and you were to enter into God's kingdom, and he was to say to you, by what basis should I allow you to enter into my kingdom? The answer isn't, well, I didn't kill anybody, right? I tried to follow the rules. I did it right. The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. The only way in is through Jesus. And so we know that the law cannot make you justified. It is only the blood of Jesus. And the law cannot keep you righteous either. If you want to try to follow God, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to fail, you're going to struggle. And as you learn to follow God, what keeps you righteous is God himself. He's the one that holds your life together in his hands. It is only through the person of Jesus. See, the law is just a pathway. It's not the person that's going to guide you through it. So what else does the law do? It reveals God's glory and his holiness. We see that over and over and over in Scripture. The law reveals man's sinfulness and marks Israel as his chosen people, a nation of priests to other nations. And it is and always will be the GPS towards the righteous life. The law of God is like a GPS. You know, when I went, I was 19, no, 18. When I was 18, I was in Seattle area, and I decided I was going to go deliver pizza. And they had a map about the size of this screen right here in the pizza place, and it was just this huge map, and I walked in, and I knew right away, this is a bad idea. Because remember, this is before GPS, and I am directionally challenged. And so I got my directions, and I looked at the map, and I tried to find my way, and so I just kept delivering one cold pizza after another to very angry people for about a week and a half. And at one point, I finally just walked in, and I just looked at the manager, and the manager looked at me, and we both just went. And I never came back. I didn't even have to quit, because we both knew. And it is where I learned how to ask for directions. You know, it's like I was lost, because I was lost all the time. I was explaining this to my son, and he was like, "What do you mean, ask for directions?" He's never lived in a world without GPS. Isn't that amazing? So it's sort of like, what does it look like, right, to have a connection to that GPS? I'm going to read to you something from Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it sounds like almost like the law is a tutor that gets us to Jesus and then we're done with the law, doesn't it? But what's really happening here is the word for that is pedagogos, which is an ancient Greek word which means the school bus tutor. It's somebody who takes the kids to school and then brings them home and tutors them on what they learned at school. But notice, the tutor, the au pair, or the person who's watching the kids, the person who's delivering them to school and then home again, gives them back to the parents. See, the servant gives them to the father. And then what does the tutor do? The tutor goes home. And the next day, do you need a bus driver again? Yes. So you get up in the morning, the kids get up, you finally get them dressed, you get all the shoes and get all the stuff together and out the door, and you still need a ride to school again, right? So you see that the law of God is a tutor. We don't eliminate the law of God. We need it every day to deliver us, to teach us, and to bring us always back home to the Father. So I went to go pick up my son Fisher at a friend's house, and I put the address in just a tiny bit wrong. And it was just enough that I was I was 20 minutes the opposite direction. So I ended up somewhere over there and deep into Franklin neighborhoods. And I was just lost. And I even had a GPS and I was lost. And then I realized, okay, well, this is just wrong. And so then I got the right address, and it took me straight there. And what that shows me is that you can have a GPS and put in the wrong address. If you don't know the right address, you're going to get lost even if you have the GPS, right? So basically what happens is when you're following along and you're going the wrong way, if you put the address in correctly, it's going to say rerouting. Rerouting means you're lost, right? Rerouting means that you were going the fast, smart way, but now you're going the slow, stupid way, right? And have you ever noticed that it actually invites you to do that? It says 3 hours slower this way. Like, why is that there? Why would I want to go 3 hours slower? So you see constantly over and over and over again, we find ourselves in these positions where we're trying to follow God. We're trying to get the directions correct. We're getting lost, and then we're finding our way back to where we're trying to get to. And that's what we see over and over again. What I just want you to imagine just for a second, what would the world look like if there was no moral law of God? I want to show you guys this video that is a man on the street video where they're interviewing, and this was in 2016. So this was not that long ago, but pretty long ago, and it's much worse now. But there's all this confusion at the time about should men be able to use women's restrooms was the issue. Should men be able to use women's restrooms? And there was a tremendous amount of confusion around that. And these people are actually in the Seattle area where I was driving around lost with the pizzas. And they're at the University of Washington, and they're interviewing kids, asking them questions. So let's watch that together.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you, okay, like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, why? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. You're like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You. Sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah, it's scary, isn't it? I mean, when you really think about it, just the basis of reality, the basis of truth, the very simple facts of reality are now questioned down to the core. And when you throw out the law, when you throw out truth, when you get rid of God's word, and you decide, I'm going to pick and choose, you know, you heard a couple different versions of what the new law would be, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, right? Or maybe this, or maybe that. You know, people are kind of inventing their own framework. Well, you can't be 6 feet tall, but you can be Chinese, but you can be a woman, right? And, you know, and you see this over and over and over again, this kind of reluctance to even speak into the idea of what is true, what is right, what is good, what is wrong, what is evil. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, and so this is nothing new. It's the same problem. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Then verse 26 all the way through 32 goes on to basically describe the opposite of the Ten Commandments. What does it look like to live in the world that is based in the opposite? And it you should read it. It's upsetting, but it's like backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice things are deserving death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what you get when you put yourself, this is the clear description of what you get when you get rid of the law of God and you place yourself on the throne of God, and then what kind of a kingdom are you now going to create? You end up with this kind of chaos. But notice that it begins with a loss of gratitude in Romans chapter 1. And then it's followed by the futility of thought, arrogance, foolishness, idolatry, and last, sexual depravity of all kinds. So there's nothing new under the sun. So let's take a moment to just look at the first two laws in the Ten Commandments, because they're really linked and right next to each other. And so let's read it from Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, so this is God speaking to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself in a carved image any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So what's the difference between these first two laws? Because they seem really connected together. In fact, the Catholic Church even connects them and then disconnects another one and still ends up with 10. But basically, the reality is that the scripture talks about them as distinct different problems. And so we're gonna address each one, and next week we're gonna be talking about idolatry. So I wanna make a clear definition of what is a god and what is an idol. The first two laws, right? We're gonna focus on a god is something that you place your trust in to take care of you and protect you. An idol is anything that diminishes, competes with, or distracts you from the one true God. So next week we'll talk more about idols, but I think it's important that we differentiate and realize that where you put your trust, that is where your God is. So the first law, it can be read as just a rule, like no other gods, but it can also be read as like a love note or a wedding vow. I choose you and nobody else. You know, when I was in fourth grade, I had this girl I was crazy about. It was my very first crush. Everybody think of your very first crush. You can say their name out loud. So mine was Carrie. Carrie was, I was just, I've just fell for Carrie. And she was really cute. She had blonde hair, blue eyes, short blonde hair. Was very radical at the time, you know, in the 70s, to have short blonde hair. And she was a cutie. And anyways, I was totally falling for this girl, and I wanted her to know. So I did what every fourth or fifth grade boy would do, which is write her a note. So I wrote a note, and the note was very simple. It was clear. It was like, do you like me? Yes or no? Okay? And I wrapped it up, and I put it under the rock where we all would put our notes to boys from girls from boys. It's kind of like the postal system of the playground. And so you could put it in the mail, and then it would get to the right person as long as you put their name on there. But some other people might read it along the way. Well, I noticed that Carrie was in a little group with girls, and they were all kind of in a circle, and they were going over my note, and I'm on the other end of the playground just like wringing my hands because I'm watching this, and the judgment's coming, you know? I'm like watching them decide, and they're laughing. Are they laughing about something else? Are they laughing about my note? Are they laughing at me? And the note came back, and I went over to the rock, and I got it out, and she changed the note. She added a box and wrote, maybe. Which is not okay, by the way. You can't change the note. That's the whole point of the note, right? You either like me or you don't. And this is kind of what God's doing here, right? When he says, am I your God or not? Do you like me? And I think most of our response is, maybe. Maybe, as long as nothing better comes along. You know, what I learned after five or six notes is that what she was trying to do is a very soft no, right? And, you know, and the same thing happens to God when he gives them the law, and it's like, it feels like it's just minutes, right? They've heard the law. They know the Ten Commandments. They heard it from God himself. It was terrifying. They heard it from up on the mountain, from his voice. And they're like making a God in like 5 seconds to worship. And so it's like, it's immediate. This is what we're like. This is what we do. But one of the major obstacles to obeying the first of the Ten Commandments, I think, is that people think it doesn't apply to modern people. You know, I'm modern. I don't believe in other gods. That's silly. You know, I believe in one God. Done. I can just skip over the first one because that one's obvious. Obviously, there's one God I don't believe in. I don't have any gods on my shelves in my house that I worship, right? So I'm done. But, you know, there's a lot of things that can really represent what you put your trust in, right? Whether that would be, you know, it can show up in selfishness, it can show up in control or power, it can show up in really obvious signs with fear. But over and over again, what we see in is this tendency, right, to, we are prone to wander, as the hymn says. We're prone to wander from the one we love and pull away from God and put our trust in something else. So it's a bigger idea than just things that we worship made out of stone. You know, in scripture, Baal was a god that comes up over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and you see that they just keep not getting rid of it, right? It's this god, and there's this big pole that they all worship, and they cut themselves, ritualistic prostitution and slavery and sex slavery and torture, abuse and sacrifice of children. It is evil. And that's just one of the gods. And we might think to ourselves, okay, well, you know, don't worry, Jimmy, I'm not going to go home and worship Baal, right? But notice that the things that are really clear when you really dig down and looking at just one god, Baal, you hear how Baal is all about worship filled with perversion, homosexuality, immorality, sexual promiscuity. Could this possibly be the spirit behind so much promiscuity, perversion, homosexuality, and pornography in America today? It's like Baal is a spirit that, yes, people do actually still worship and put in that place that only God can be in. Baal also goes after children because he sacrifices and tortures and abuses children. Could that even be the same as the spirit that is behind, if I get pregnant, I'm just gonna get rid of it with abortion in America? Or cutting. You know, it's hard to understand why someone would actually cut themselves for attention or to release stress. But you hear about this all the time, about kids that are cutting themselves. This is exactly what the worshipers of Baal would do. How do we explain these strange things that people do to deal with and comfort themselves to avoid God and eventually put their trust in something that is not him? So over and over again, we see how God's laws are a protection for us. We see how God's law is really about his love and relationship for us. We know that the first law is very much about there is no competition. There is one God, and you can have no others. It's also a protection against pluralism and synchronism, where you take this God and then you try to get coexisting other ideas and blend them together. And this happens over and over again also, and people do that. They're like, I'm a Christian and this and that, and they try to add enough things, and what it eventually becomes is a shelf full of gods that are now in competition with God. So I just want to tell you, to wrap up, just a few things that don't work in putting God in the center. Okay, if you want to put God in the center, right, of your life, if you want to really say, all right, how do I make God first? How do I put him in the center? How do I live a life where I have one God and no others? And the first one I will say that doesn't work is a list. The list doesn't work. It's like this idea where it's like God and then family and then my kids and then school and then hobbies and then life happens and everything keeps getting screwed up. And what happens inevitably is people go, I really want to prioritize my relationship with God, but like life keeps getting in the way. And I just kind of find that he slips down the list. Why? God is never going to fit on any list, ever. God is too big to put on the list. What is it like to worship one God only? It is to take him off of the list of competing priorities in your life and say, I can't put him on the list at all. He is over the list. He is bigger than the list. He will always be Almighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all of it. So you can't fit him. He's too big to put on your list. And that's why he always slips down. So don't even put him on there. Or you might say, well, I just really want to have God in the center of my life. What does that mean? I was trying to think, what would that look like? I spent about a day trying to think about what that means. And what it really boils down to is God is a personal hotspot for my Wi-Fi. And the further I get away from him, you know, my Wi-Fi kind of starts not working as well. And then it's sort of annoying. So I got to go get closer to God so I have better Wi-Fi. It's sort of like, well, treating God like he's your own personal hotspot is very limiting, right? It's too small. God is Almighty God over everything. He is the King of all things. He is not located in your little spot where you have placed him to fit. He will not fit in the place that you stick him to be in the center. The other one that doesn't work is balance. This one drives me crazy the most. People are always going, it's all about balance. I just need to have more balance in my life, you know? And it's like, what does that really mean? What does that really look like to have balance? It means like, I've got work over here and I got family over here and then we got football practice now and we got this and this and this and this. And then you get everything just right, right? Everybody's doing what they're supposed to do and then you go, just get in this place and then you're like, nobody move. I'm balanced. You want to become a very angry, terrible person, try to have balance in your life. Because everybody's screwing up your balance all the time. It's like, why won't it sit still? It's because the life is just moving and life is chaotic. And the truth is you kind of have to move around. And sometimes you have to prioritize some things more. And sometimes you have to prioritize other things less. And it is hard to know what to do, when to do it, and what priorities to put things in. So don't put God on your list. Do not try to put God in the center because he's too big for that. He's never in the center. He covers the whole earth, the universe, and all the universes that are in it. Don't try to balance your life and have every little thing just exactly right, or you're going to be an angry, grouchy, terrible person. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm just going to try harder then. I'm going to do this. I'm going to 10 commandments my life really good. I'm going to try really hard. I just need to believe in myself and get this right. You know, if you're kind of one of those people and you think, what the people that believe in themselves the very most are? Crazy people. Right? Like if you are really confident and you cannot be swayed even a little inch and you're like, I am a poached egg, and you try to talk a crazy person out of that, good luck. If they think that's what they are, you are not going to convince them otherwise, right? So it's this idea of like, I'm gonna kind of believe in myself, or I'm gonna try harder, or I'm gonna kind of pull up my bootstraps and follow God better. And the reality is, you know, we live in a world, right, that rejects the worship of the one true God. And they've replaced it with the God within. The obvious thing that people have replaced God with is a Trinitarian belief of me, myself, and I. We put God in that spot. And so I just want to give you a few practical things before we go. Start with humility. You have to admit the fact that you do have other gods floating around in your life. Admit it. You're prone to wander. Rerouting is absolutely necessary. You are constantly going to go off track and need the Holy Spirit's power and guidance. You're going to need the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't know the truth, you can't be led into that place that I was talking about, the straight line back to Jesus. Rerouting is constantly necessary. Commit your mind to actually learn the law and meditate on it. Think about, even just take one. Is God, almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth to me? Why not? Or am I being honest in everything in my life when we talk about lying later in the series? Take each one and look at it and meditate on it. Find simple habits of daily dependence on God, little simple ways that you kind of check in and think God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the ruler of all things. He is Lord. He is King. Those are some practical things. And I just want to give you three questions that you can ask yourself. David Green and I were talking about this, and we were trying to think of three questions to ask yourself so that you can understand what your other gods are. So they're easy to remember because they're the same things you do with a baby. So you feed a hungry baby, right? When a baby's crying, you figure out what it is and you help them, right? Because they're hurting. And when a baby's tired, you figure out how to get them some rest. So hungry, hurting, and rest. So the first one, when I'm hungry, where am I going for food? When you are spiritually, emotionally hungry, where do you go for food? Is it God? Or do you go looking for your own source of fulfillment? When you're hurting, where do you go for comfort? Do you go to the Lord? Or do you go somewhere else? That's your God. Where you go for comfort, where you go for food. And the last one, when I'm tired, how do you find your rest? When you're exhausted and worn down to the bone, do you think that you can recharge yourself? Do you think that you can figure out how to get your rest? Or are you going to the Lord who really can give it, the one who is the source of it? So these questions, I think, will help us all begin to start recognizing where those gods are, where they live in our lives. So church family, just to wrap up, we are the children of God. The tutor of the law always brings us back to our dad. And he will finish what he has started in us. You can follow God and learn his law and learn to walk in truth and life. through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we just do not give up. Would you guys stand? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your law. Show us how to meditate on it day and night. Help us to be planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. May your ways lead me to Jesus and teach me how to live in your kingdom. Jesus, empower us by your blood to walk in your will with the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. We today put our trust in God alone to feed us, to comfort us, and to give us rest. God, help us to follow you and you alone by your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you and have a great week.